Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If we can, we're going to open back up to the Second Corinthian letter, looking at the 8th chapter. We had gotten through the 7th chapter last time we talked, and as we continue to press through the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the second letter he wrote to them, we come now to the 8th chapter, the 8th division of that letter. As he has talked before, we talked about in 6 and 7, he introduced us to what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. And we talked in depth about that last week, and we talked about what all that means, and we talked about how it applies in multiple different areas of our lives. We talked about living out that ministry, which can encompass not only going out and sharing the gospel and speaking to other people about the gospel, but also living the gospel life, which means that you are portraying the things that we profess to believe in. We also talked about how you can be used by God, as Titus was, to be a comfort. And sometimes we might disregard that somewhat and be like, oh, all I am is just a comfort. You know, I'm not some powerful, apostolic, you know, casting demons out kind of churchgoer. I'm just a comforter. Well, you know, as Paul saw it, Titus was the most important person in his life at that point in time because he was having fears within, doubts and fears of without. He was worried. He was pressed down by everything that was going on. And Titus is being sent to him by God and being a comforter to him. It stirred him up. It got him going again. And I think, again, that's something that's very important for us. All of us are going to, at some point in time, come to a point in our lives and our walk with Jesus Christ where we just hit a wall in this world. And we go, man, this is just, I'm just beat down. There are so many problems. There are so many issues. I have so many fears in my life. We can look around in the news today and it doesn't take very hard or very long searching. You can Google it. You can just, the first thing that pops up, you'll just see all these problems going on, all these things that are scary and worrisome and what's going to happen next and what are we going to do here and how's this going to play out? And then in your local communities having, you know, murders and drug problems and all this. And then even smaller than that in your families, you have drug problems and other issues that come up. And you're like, I just don't know where next I'm going to find my next place to put my step. I don't know where to go. I feel like even though I am following and pursuing Christ, I feel I'm hitting a wall. And that's kind of how Paul and his companions felt at that time. And God sent Titus. Titus lifted them back up. Titus's zeal, his fervor, his comforting presence gave them a little bit more gas on the fire, let them charge forward a little bit harder. So as he goes through chapter 7, he talks about how they had made amends, how they had taken that godly sorrow, that repentant sorrow that God had given them to be convicted of their sins, convicted of their problems. Everything that he wrote about in the First Corinthian letter, all those problems he wrote to them about, man, they charged ahead with it. It broke their hearts that they were failing so miserably. And so what did they do? They didn't just get down in the dumps and not do anything about it. No, he says you took with a zealous, fervent effort. You crucified and killed all the problems that were going on and reestablished your vigor and your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ and continued to press on and serve more acceptably. And so now we get to chapter 8 and he continues on in his kind of I guess you would say he's kind of expounding on the idea of the ministry of reconciliation, on serving, on how you kind of continue to work this out, okay? And he does get into something, as we kind of talked about in the previous verses in chapter 6 and 7, we talked about some very practical stuff about our living, what we do on a day-to-day basis, being used for God in that calling and how we use our lives to glorify God and how we work together as a team and how we work together as a church and how we're to work in the community and how we're to love other people and all these things that kind of roll out of that. And here he gets into another very practical aspect of this in chapter 8. And he'll go all the way through, about halfway through chapter 9, speaking of this as well. And you know what's so interesting about it is, it's something he's already talked to them about before. So obviously he felt that he needed to talk to them again about it. And of all the problems that you can think of at Corinth, and this is really not a problem they had so much as just they needed a little bit more kind of push. You need to keep going with it kind of a deal. But he circles back around to the topic of money. Now, probably of all the topics that are brought up in church, money is brought up the least, okay? Yet Paul has brought it up twice in two letters, and these are the only two we have that he wrote to them, okay? In both of them, he speaks about giving. That would just lend me some kind of credence to believe that God thought it was important. Important enough that on two separate occasions, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "This is what I think you need to be doing." Now, he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 8, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." More comprehensible way would be, we want you to know, okay, the experience of the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches at Macedonia. He says, I want you to understand, I want you to see what's going on in Macedonia, and I want you to see how they're using the grace of God. Something that, I might have mentioned this last time, but it's in another time when I was speaking on the attributes of God, that we talk about grace, and sometimes we think of grace and we narrow it in one dimensionally as being, oh, grace is talking about eternal salvation. And there's like about seven or eight different ways that the grace of God phrase is used in the New Testament. And it describes everything from a walk and a way of life to your eternal salvation to a time in your life when something changed and happened, how God bestowed something different on your life. And here again, he says there was a grace of God bestowed on the church in Macedonia. Well, if we're thinking one dimensionally, I'm like, well, yeah, we know they're saved. Well, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a lot more. And it's actually an action that they were doing, okay? And he says how that the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial and affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, a couple of things that you draw out of this section. Number one, as he says that they were in deep poverty, yet in their deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And what he means there, that liberality, that word, that is giving, okay? That liberality is only used twice. That word is only used twice as liberality. And both times, coincidentally enough, it's here and in 1 Corinthians 16, where he talked about this in the first place, okay? That liberality, the Greek word is charis, or it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S, so prefix of the word charity, okay? Also interesting that that's also a prefix for the word charisma, all right? Interesting that you should have favor and fervor going together like that. But it means a giving of grace, a favor, or an example like here, to give support for someone or something else in the form of money, okay? So here what's going on is the churches at Macedonia, which would be Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, okay? These three churches, which if you're thinking about where this area of Macedonia is, if you have like Jerusalem and everything over here, and you went west over into like Greece and everything over here, that's where Corinth is, okay? Corinth is like the next door neighbor to the west of Athens, all right? Now go north up the coast and you get into the area of Macedonia, okay? In that area, now look, geography is really not my strong suit, but that's the area, okay? And I've got a little map in the back of my Bible like all y'all do. You can flip back there and see it. Up in that area, you have those three churches, Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi, okay? Thessalonica had an epistle written to it. Philippi had an epistle written to it. Berea is mentioned with what? The ones that were more wise than all the others because they searched out the scriptures to make sure these things were so, okay? The wise Bereans, all right? Three churches that Paul also established up in that area. And he's saying that these churches were not wealthy churches. In fact, he says they were in deep poverty. Yet, they abounded in their liberality. I think that's an important thing to capture. For to their power, or what we would say is their means, okay? Have you ever heard someone saying they're living above their means? Okay? Well, these people were giving above their means. That for their power or their means, I bear record, yea, and beyond their means, they were willing of themselves. And what they did was, is they collected this money, which is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of the week, you collect for the giving of the necessity of the saints. And he says, you took all this money, and as Paul and his brothers were passing through, they took it on. They said, here, Paul, we want you to take this gift and take it and give it to the necessity of the saints, which in particular in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and here what he's addressing is there was this great dearth that was going on in Jerusalem at this time. Okay, and he talks about this in Romans chapter 15. He talks about it in Acts chapter 11. And actually, in Acts chapter 11, that's the quote that I pulled out. But it was at that point in time, in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, where there was a prophet named Agabus who came down. He's also the guy that prophesied about Paul's going to Rome and being captured. Okay, and he says in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, he says, Agabus came down and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, if you want a really nice, interesting thing, all you have to do is go back and search some history about Claudius Caesar and about a famine, and hey, historicity of the Bible comes out. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That would be Paul. So here what you have is at this point in time in Acts chapter 11, they had the prophet Agabus come. He said, hey guys, in a few years, there's going to be this great dearth, a great drought, a great famine go through the land, and this is going to come to pass. It's really going to affect the brothers down at Jerusalem. And this group of brethren determined, well, we got to help them out. So they went ahead and gathered some money and gave it to Paul and Barnabas and sent it by them down to Jerusalem. Okay. Now this is something that's been going on. All right. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul makes the same thing. Hey, give to those brothers down at Jerusalem. Romans chapter 15, he makes the same statement to the Roman brethren. He says, talking about the Macedonians, actually, in that sense. He says the ones of Macedonia and Asia were determined. They had a heartfelt desire to gather together what they had and send it under the church at Jerusalem. And he even uses a nice little analogy with it. He said, the brethren there thought, we are here today. Now, this would be the Gentile brethren in Macedonia and Asia. He said, we're here today. I keep getting this, you know, there's just some days that it works for me and some days it doesn't, you know. I know. I couldn't get my hair fixed good either this morning. So what he says is that at this point, Emily knows my struggles. At this point in time, he says that they're going to send relief down there. And they're equating this as we have benefited from the spiritual blessings of the church at Jerusalem. So why shouldn't they benefit from our worldly possessions? I think that's a very interesting mindset. You know what their mindset wasn't? Well, this is our money. They're in their problems. Deal with your own stuff. They saw a blessing out of the spiritual things they gained from the church at Jerusalem. Now, what spiritual things did they gain? The church wasn't sending like epistles up to them all the time from Jerusalem exclusively going, hey, this is where you need to correct. And this is what they didn't do that all the time. Okay. They didn't get some kind of, you know, like Instagram or Western Union spiritual telegram that constantly fed them with anything. But they were the direct results of what happened in Jerusalem. That would be when the Holy Spirit came down and rained on all the apostles, and the whole movement started where? Jerusalem. Every church that has ever been founded after that started in Jerusalem. Okay? So they saw a spiritual connection there, even though they're Gentiles, and probably you'd be safe to assume a majority of them had never been to Jerusalem. A majority of them had never met with the brethren at Jerusalem, especially in this day and age. So it's interesting their mindset on that. We have benefited. We have been blessed by their spiritualness. We're going to bless them with our natural wealth that we have. And what you find out is they didn't have a lot of wealth. It wasn't like a bunch of holy rollers, rich rollers as well, throwing their money out like, hey, you know, we got a few extra denaries here and there. Just go ahead and roll it on down to Jerusalem. We don't need them anyway. I mean, all it is the difference between a three-roomed hut versus a seven-roomed hut. You know, it's all right. We can suffer a little bit. All right. Throw our extra down there. No, they actually didn't have any extra. In fact, they were in deep poverty, yet they saw fit to do this. So he says there's this amazing work of grace going on in Macedonia. They are giving till it hurts. And I want you to be a partaker of that grace as well. What was he saying? He's saying, I want y'all to come into this movement as well. I want y'all to support them as well. I want you to send as well, just as hard and just as dirty as Macedonia is. It says they're giving out of their deep poverty. And what you would be safe to probably assume is that Corinth was not in deep poverty. Okay. I just told you that they're on this little peninsula, isola thing there in Greece. All right. And you have Athens, as we all know, very wealthy, very center of the world kind of a deal. Okay. And they're just to the west of them. A lot of trade going back and forth there. We've talked about the cosmopolitan nature of Corinth, how many people were there, how diverse it was, how wealthy it was. It's a big city, all right? Think about like L.A., Houston, Washington, D.C., Atlanta, Georgia. This is a big metropolitan area filled with money, all right? Had a lot of trade going through there. So it wasn't as if Corinth didn't have the money to spare. And they also were also, if you think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they've already been started doing this. And he kind of talks about this later. They had already been started in giving to this relief effort here. So he says, I want y'all to get in this. I want you to realize the blessing in this. And he uses the word, the grace of God in this. Okay. And he says that as you continue on, that these people gave in a way, praying them that they would take it to him, gave in a way that was of not of themselves, but of the Lord and unto the will of God. So we'd ask the question, is it the will of God that we should give to people in need? Now, when we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, we profess to follow the will of God, right? In fact, we pray that the will of God would be exposed in our lives. We sometimes will sit and go, well, I just don't know what God's will for me is in this situation. Well, I just don't know where to turn next. You know, I don't know what God's will is. And we sit and contemplate and worry and sorrow and like, well, I just don't know what God's will is. Well, there are plenty of examples of God's will explicitly and clearly taught in the Word of God and does not take a theologian to figure it out. This is one of those. Says this was the will of God. Insomuch, verse 6, that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, all right, now Titus is kind of making a sweep pattern through all this too. Okay, so Paul is kind of running through, Barnabas is running through, Barnabas and them split at one point in time, Titus is coming around. We remember that Luke traveled a lot with these brethren in Acts. At least we kind of assume that Luke was the writer of Acts. And that he traveled along with them, okay, in a lot of places. All the things that were accounted in Acts were accounted by who we assume is Luke, okay? So he went on a lot of these travels with them, okay? And so you have Titus kind of, again, coming in kind of a sweep pattern. Paul had gone through there. Titus is coming back through him too. Titus is going to Corinth, whereas Paul is not at this very moment going to Corinth, okay? And so he says, we had desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So Titus is kind of sweeping in and he wants to be there and they want him to kind of be there when you decide, hey, we're going to keep giving to Jerusalem. Titus is going to take the money and Titus is going to run to Jerusalem for you. And he says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, we talked in 1 Corinthians when we were going through it that the Corinthian church had this like overabundant blessing of spiritual gifts. Okay, they had everything going on there, the whole show. All right. They were given tongues. They were given wisdom. They were given healing. They were given prophecy. They were given all these things. And that's why Paul had to write those letters and he had to kind of say, hey, this is how you do it in this orderly fashion so that this doesn't get ahead of this and it's not confusion and it doesn't confound people and scare people away because you all look like a bunch of crazies. He said everything should be done in decency and in order. And this is how it's to be done. This is how you should do all of these gifts. But he says, y'all have abounded in every gift. You have been blessed by God, probably because of their cosmopolitan nature, that they were blessed by God to have all these things, all these gifts. All right. And he says, as you have abounded in all these things, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and your love to us, see that you also abound in this grace. It's kind of an interesting thing. And this is something that we've talked about a lot about before. Is that, can someone, okay, and I'll frame it this way. We talk a lot and we preach a lot and we stand a lot and we sometimes debate and argue a lot about the merits of grace versus the merits of works. Okay? Which one did you have? Well, it's grace, Jesus Christ. He's the one that paid for it, all right? It's not by your works that you got there. And we'll talk about grace, and we'll talk about grace out of every chapter, and we'll go back and we'll find how grace. But are our lives showing more grace when we live them? Do we believe in grace and then show grace, or do we just believe in grace and continue to live and act the same way that we always have? This is what he's kind of implying here with the church at Corinth. You have been blessed abundantly in everything. You abound in faith. You abound in wisdom. You abound in knowledge. You abound in utterance. You abound in all these things. Now, what should be the repercussions from that? Says, I want you to abound in this grace also. He's saying they can't be separated out. And it raises the million-dollar question, can a person or a church be stingy and that be okay? Like how I used the million-dollar question with that? Tying money all back into this, all right? Can a person or a church be stingy and that be okay? Paul's admonishment to the church here at Corinth was to give, and to give liberally, just like the Macedonian churches were. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, a verse that we've heard multiple times used in different ways, and it works in the same way as well. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. There's another section of scriptures that I didn't grab out of Luke, I think at chapter 18, that makes the point. It says, if you can't handle your worldly blessings, why do you think God would give you spiritual blessings, which are much more, I guess you could say, expensive in that way, much more worthy? If you are so frivolous and so useless with the natural things that God has given us, why do we think God is going to give us something more precious, more abundantly? And that's our problem sometimes. We want all that abundant spiritual stuff. God, bless this, rain down this, give me all this, bless me in these spiritual ways. And God's going, you can't even handle your pocketbook well. You're sitting here feasting upon your own lust while people are starving and dying, and then you're wanting me to bless you more? I've given you money to help other people. Why would you think I'd give you anything else? You can't handle your naturalness well. Here he says in Luke chapter 12 that if unto whomsoever much is given, much of him shall be required. Not expected, not possibly desired. He says that it will be required. God has an expectation that if I give you a lot, I expect you to use and give a lot. He says, I'm requiring that. In other places, he'll say, If you don't handle the small things that I give you originally, don't expect me to give you anything bigger than that. If you're not faithfully handling the little that I have given you, don't expect me to give you much. God expects us to be faithful, good stewards of the gifts and the blessings that he has given us. Okay? Would we all agree with that? So if we have been given much, if we have been given, and in his whole conversation here, he's speaking of money, okay? He says, you've been given all these spiritual blessings, you've also been blessed monetarily, and you need to abound in that grace as well. And so he says, if you've been blessed in all these ways, if you've been blessed with all this money, what are you doing with it? And there's usually only two options. You're either keeping it for yourself, or you're giving it to other people. Not really a third way that I can think of with that. That's keeping it for yourself. You're lusting upon your own flesh. You're spending all your money on yourself. You're either wasting it on whatever it is that you're wasting it on. We're using it to upgrade or expand or whatever it may be. Are we feasting it upon ourselves, or are we helping other people with it? And this ties a little bit of what we've been trying to get, or what we've been talking about this past year. You know, we talk about with the Pregnancy Resource Center, okay? And we said we wanted to get under that. Why? Well, because they try to help people not have abortions, which is things that we preach against, okay? We want to see people, and not only that, it's not just the abortion thing, okay? It's not just that's one of the reasons why we're doing it. It's because they support and help people who don't have things themselves. Now, people will say, well, but you don't know where the money's going and what it's doing. You know, here's the thing. You can, as we have said multiple times, or as we've talked about in my famous, or not famous, but my favorite hobby horses is, you know, as far as reinventing the wheel, okay? You can either have 50 little small people trying to do all the same thing, or you can have an established organization that's already doing a good job and got networks into everywhere and just support them. Support the things that are there. We don't have to keep trying to reinvent things to do. There's already things, there's plenty of stuff to already support and do under that's in existence now. But that's part of what we were trying to get at. How are we helping the community we're a part of? If we are giving to the church, what are we giving to the church for? Are we just giving it to the church so we can keep the lights on? Well, that's not in the Bible. God didn't say, collect for the necessity of the saints and Alabama Power. No offense. All my Alabama Power employees, or Southern Company, or whatever. He said, I haven't found it in the Bible yet. I found Bama, and I found Dothan. I have not found Alabama Power, all right? Now, we have there's responsibilities in all this. There's responsibilities in keeping up things. There's responsibilities, and we don't fall into the other ditch on the other side, which is, oh, this building ain't worth nothing. It's just a meeting house, and so it doesn't matter if it falls apart and falls in disrepair and looks like garbage because, you know, it's not about that. The church is the people. Well, you're like half right and completely wrong all at the same time, okay? Because even God in the Old Testament, even he talks about, you know, there's a thing about keeping up what he would call the house of the Lord. Now, that was literally the temple, okay? And this obviously is not the temple, all right? Despite what some people may think, this isn't the temple. But there is something to the fact of if God's blessed us with a building, well, we need to keep it up. God blessed you with a house, well, you don't just let it fall apart and say, well, worldly goods are immaterial and it's all about the spiritual kingdom. Well, no, you keep those things up, don't you? Now, again, I think it's a good stewardship thing that if we're looking at our books and we say, whew, last year we gave a lot to ourselves, okay? Did we really need those new benches? Did we really need that new roof? Well, sometimes a roof is essential. Did we really need the new whatever it may be? Did we really need the new marquee? Did we really need the whatever it is? Did we really need that? Or could we have used that money in a way that was more of a blessing to other people? Again, I'm not knocking in any shape, form, fashion, anything that we have done as a church body. I just want our minds to be centered around, are we using the money that God has blessed us with to help other people more than ourselves? Because I think that should be what our mindset is. So, if we have been abundantly blessed with things like faith, it is expected that we are to show more faith. That makes sense, right? If we are abundantly blessed with things like knowledge, it means that we're to use the knowledge more for the glory of God. If we have been abundantly blessed with grace, it means that we should show grace more abundantly than any other person on the planet to the glory of God. And if we have been blessed financially, it means that we should use the money for the glory of God. All of these things keep wrapping around. And this is something that, if you think about the rubber meeting the road kind of a deal. Sometimes if you think about the locations of these places, these were not neighbors, okay? Now, sometimes we may be more neighborly to people just right around us, and that's what we started talking about with the community. Obviously, this church exists here for Jasper, Alabama, primarily, okay? That's who we're here for. If we're not, then let's just all go back home, and we'll get on the internet, and we'll just live in the cloud church, okay? That's how we can do church that way. That's not how God instituted it, though. He instituted it. That's a word. He instituted it in local congregations in every city where they stopped. That's how Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica got there. Paul's making his wing around the Aegean in the Ionian Seas. Where does he hit? He hits at Thessalonica. Well, hey, there's not a church here. Who believes in Jesus Christ? Let's get together. And then he flips around to Philippi and he goes to Berea. He makes it down to Corinth. He goes to Athens. He goes to Rome. He goes to all these different places, establishing churches in their local cities. He then sends brothers back around like Titus saying, hey, in every city that you go to, ordain elders, continue it on, keep it going, keep professing the gospel. So it's a local body primarily. But here you have all these poor brothers and sisters in the churches of Macedonia given to a bunch of brothers in Jerusalem who they probably never met. So sometimes, again, as we get kind of narrow-minded in some things, and he kind of addresses this in the next two verses. So let's go ahead and read those. In verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment. Okay, so what he's saying is that I'm not here writing out that says, okay, the 12th commandment is, thou shalt give to the brothers at Jerusalem during their dearth. Okay, he says, I'm not speaking this by commandment. He said, I'm not commanding you like thou shalt not sin. He says, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, so looking to them as an example, to the liberality of others, looking at what others have done above and beyond what you have done, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Wow. That's the one that really, when I read this, kind of hit me between the eyes. And not right here where I hit myself with a board yesterday. That's what the one that really hit me between the eyes. People will talk about maybe your motivations for it. Why are you giving? Well, God only loves a cheerful giver. And so if I don't feel like being cheerful today, I don't have to give. Wrong. Give only what makes me cheerful. Well, today that's $2. Wrong. He says that this is not only because other people have given you more, but also to prove the sincerity of your love, you need to stroke a check. Did everybody catch that? To prove the sincerity of your love. This is the rubber meeting the road scenario. Oh, you say you believe in that. You say you believe in supporting women and you want them to not have abortions. Write a check. Support it then. Give them the means by which they cannot do that. Oh, you say that you don't believe in this, that, or the other. You say that you want to support this, that, or the other. You want to be a local body. You want to be a congregation helping the community. Write the check. He says that's a proof of the sincerity of your love, that you are willing to give of yourself to help other people. You know, again, the same thing kind of rolls back when we talk about marriages. I can say I love you all day, but then there is that point where both people in the relationship want you not to prove it in the sense, you know, that you have to make them know, okay? If you're married, you should already know that, all right? That there should have been something maybe that kind of chimed in and expressed that. How do you prove that you love me? Well, I may do things like I may give my life for you. I may open the door for you. I may buy you some roses. I may buy you a meal. So, well, all those things seem frivolous and self-serving. Well, there are ways that we show that I'm going beyond just good intentions. And I think that's a big problem. I have good intentions to do these things. Well, that's great. They don't really affect anything if they're not backed up with action. That's what James talks about when he's talking about having faith in works. He says, you say you got faith without your works. I say, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Is it just about the good intention? Is it just about the thought? Is it just by saying, yeah, sure, I got faith? No, he says, there should be works that are expressed out of that. So you say you love the churches across the world. Where's your works to back that up? Because I can tell you, there's a need. There's plenty of places that there's a great dearth, okay? So he says, to prove your sincerity, prove the sincerity of your love. Go home and just think about that one. Rest of the day. And not just about giving money. Apply it to everything in your life. When it comes to following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Prove the sincerity of your love by doing something. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He turns it back to Christ. And I love when Paul does that, and Paul does it in every one of his epistles, and every other apostle does it in every one of their epistles. It's kind of like this crazy idea that the one we're following and say we profess in, we should actually be following been doing what he did? And so Paul kind of doesn't let that be a crutch for them. He says, what did Christ do? Hey, of all the richest people in the world, I think Christ would be number one, right? You know, kind of owns the cattle of a thousand hills. And oh, by the way, he created all this. And then there's heaven. And then there's eternity. And then there's, I mean, he pretty much owns it all. That would make him the richest person in existence, right? And he says, yet for your sake and my sake, he became poor. Came down here, didn't have a bed to lay in, never had a house, never had, as he says, the birds of the air and everything have their homes, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. He became poor for us, that through his poverty we might be made rich. You think Christ proved the sincerity of his love for us? Oh, amen. How did he do it? Gave up what he had so that we could have it all. Now, these are the things that when you talk about this kind of stuff that I've heard in churches or I've heard amongst other people or just on the news or whatever it may be. A few of these little kind of arguments against this, why you shouldn't give liberally. Okay. Number one, we are struggling enough ourselves. We don't have the extra income to give to someone else. Struggling amongst ourselves, we don't have two nickels to rub together, let alone give one of those nickels to somebody else. I would say that the answer to that, according to what Paul is laying out here, is give less of what you have to yourself and more to those who need it. Because I bet that even if you gave one of those nickels up, you'd still have a piece of bread on your table, and there's some people who don't. God isn't giving to you much so that you can have nicer things. He's giving to us much so that we can give more to other people much. He's blessed us abundantly so we would have more abundance to give. To whom much is given, much is required. He didn't say to whom much is given, some is required after you skim off the top for yourself. I didn't catch that in that verse, did you? Second, I'll put these in quotes. Supporting other churches financially isn't what we do. I don't believe in giving money to other churches. We'll support them in other ways. Maybe we'll buy Bibles for them and send them to them. Or maybe we'll buy songbooks for them and send them to them. Or maybe we'll send them a crate of food or something like that. But I just don't know about giving money to other people, especially churches. You know what my answer to that is? The Bible. Because I've got three different examples here of where that's exactly what they did. So Paul shows that even on his travels, if you went over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, these same churches, now get this, the same poor churches of Macedonia are basically supporting the entire cause of the gospel over all these other churches. You got three poor churches in Macedonia who are giving to Jerusalem more than anybody else, who are supporting Paul in his travels. Paul's not even preaching for them at this point. Paul actually says, I came to Corinth and I was on Macedonia's ticket. So, is there precedence in the Bible for us to support other people, to support other churches monetarily with a check? Absolutely. That's what he did. That's what he commanded Corinth to do. That's what he said Macedonia has been doing this whole time. The last one, and this is probably my favorite of all. Well, if you just give people things, they won't appreciate it as much as if they had to work for it. So you give them a little, but they need to work for it after that to be able to get a greater appreciation for what they have. Okay? If you just give it to them, well, they won't appreciate it as much. Now, again, the only answer that I can find biblically to that, okay? And it's kind of a couple fold. Number one, we have to remember that when we make statements like that, we're coming from an American perspective. We are coming from the idea that capitalism and pull yourself up by your bootstraps solves all the problems in the world's everywhere, okay? Well, if I give you a little money, then you can get yourself up, start yourself a small business, and you can live the American dream. In Pakistan. It doesn't work like that. It's a different culture. It's a different mindset. Sometimes when, and you see this in many, if you go and kind of search out like all the failed, what you'd call missionary endeavors in other places like Africa or like Pakistan or, you know, India and these places. Well, we're just going to go over there. We'll buy them some tractors and man, they'll be the most prosperous farmers in the entire world. And then you go back over there and grandma is still toting a donkey while the bulldozer is rusting. Well, what happened? You gave them the resources. You provided them with the American dream. What happened? It's not the same. It doesn't work the same. And here's the interesting thing, too, that I think is very good for us to kind of humble ourselves and take a breath. Okay, in Revelations, when God is revealing the end time scenario before the throne, the verse that we love beyond all love, that before the throne, there'll be a people out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth. You notice he didn't say a people out of one nation that was all brought together under the same ideology, under the same mindset, under the same language, with the same philosophy of life. He didn't say it was only Americans up there, or Kenyans who had adopted Americanism, or Pakistanis who had adopted Americanism. He said everybody from every nation and every tongue and every tribe, a diversity of people making up the family of God before the throne of God, singing praises to God. It was diversity that's at the end times. So here, the idea that we just provide them with a little bit and then make them work for it so that they'll appreciate it more. Let me ask you this. He just used the example of Christ coming down here and giving us eternal life by grace and not by works. Do you appreciate your eternal salvation less because you didn't have to work for it? Do we believe in grace? Amen. Amen. So when we give, do we then put stipulations on it about, well, you need to work for it so you'll appreciate it more? Well, that's kind of contrary to everything that we preach. That's kind of contrary to everything that we believe about how we got saved. We believe it was a work, all right. It was a work of Jesus Christ all by himself, and we didn't do anything for it. We couldn't do anything for it. Jesus also didn't open a way to let us work ourselves into it so we would appreciate it more. He gave us whole kit and caboodle free. Just cost him his life. All of it given to us because he loved us. I think that's something really important for us to think about. So he kind of stops, and probably where we'll stop today here in verse 10. And again, something out of verse 9 that I think that should be our desire. When you look at Jesus Christ said that he put aside his riches so that we who were in poverty might be made rich. Do we have that same desire for the people who are in poverty around us? Do we have that same desire to put aside maybe our time, put aside our money, to see them come out of maybe where they're at? Do we see that also in addition to that, that maybe where they are poor in the gospel, that we desire to see them rich in the gospel? Maybe we don't make them Bill Gateses, because Lord knows none of us are Bill Gates, okay? But what if we got them on the page where they were rich in the blessings of Jesus Christ through the gospel and had food on their table? What if that was just our end game? I don't think that would be too hard to do. A loaf of bread's like $2.50 at Walmart, okay? So he says here in verse 10, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before." You started this back in 1 Corinthians 16, and that was about a year ago. "Not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of what which or that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want." Now we're talking about Macedonia. "And that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, He that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that had gathered little hath no lack. Now, he's referencing back to Exodus chapter 16, talking about the collecting of manna while you're out in the wilderness. He says, you collect what you need. You don't collect more than that. And guess what? At the end of the day, that stuff's going to go poof. And there's not going to be anything left of it by the next morning. So there's no storing up your storehouses and keeping them for a week. He said, you get what you need that day, and then it's gone. So that even if you gathered 6 bushels and you only needed 4, there's not going to be 2 bushels left over the next morning. Okay? He who gathered in abundance, you're going to have what you have at the end of the day. And he who gathered little, you have no lack. So he makes the point that if we have been blessed abundantly, then the idea is that we're not sitting back on our abundance just enjoying it and reaping the windfall. It's more that we have no abundance because we have been giving it all away. That's what Paul is talking about here. We have no huge surplus. We have no big bankroll. Why? Because you're giving it away. Oh, but what about this? What about that? Well, what about God? And what about his provision? And what about his will? And what about his commands? So I think it's a very interesting chapter. And guess what? We're not done with it, because there's the rest of chapter 8 and there's half of chapter 9 that he continues to talk about this. But it's something that we need to continually remember and think about. And the next time we're going to kind of get into the practicalities of how he tells them to apply it. So may God continue to bless us to talk about these things.